Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. And we arrive here at these final four verses of the chapter. And my take on these last four verses are a little bit different than what you will usually hear. And there are a lot of wonderful Bible teachers that I respect and I admire that I simply don't agree with their interpretation of these final four verses. Now, the good thing about having a little bit of disagreement over issues like eschatology and how the end time events are going to roll out is that the theology around that subject is not really central. It's not really fundamental to our salvation. It's not a salvation issue. The theology that surrounds the person and the work of Christ, now that's what we get a little uptight about. That's when we start talking about the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, the vicarious suffering of Christ on the cross, the bodily burial, as well as the resurrection of Christ. These are the things that are central to our salvation. These are the fundamental issues. And I don't know what it is. I think that maybe social media has got something to do with it these days, but I am amazed at the intensity of what I would call the meanness that is exchanged between the quote-unquote followers of Christ. It never ceases to amaze me that how quickly something is placed on Facebook that is of a theological nature, and within just a couple of posts, you've got World War III going on in the church. And, you know, you're a heretic, and you're going to go to hell, and you're a big fat idiot, and Jesus never loved you anyway. And, I mean, it's just amazing to me, and it really is, I think, in many ways criminal that we who claim to represent the God of all grace and the God of all mercy have no mercy and no grace for one another. It really is shameful the way that the church is treating itself. And I'm reminded of the words of Charles Spurgeon in his book, Lectures to My Students. He said, "I would sooner pluck one single brand from the burning than to explain all mysteries. To win a soul from going down into the pit is more more glorious achievement than to be crowned in the arena of theological controversy." That this is a man that understood what the main thing was and what we're to be focused on. The main thing is that we are to be focused on the will of God in the world. And the will of God in the world is not for you to be declared Mr. or Mrs. Smarty Pants in the church. The goal of God is the saving of souls and the discipling then of those souls. And that is what is primary. It's not about you trying to prove that you're the smartest person in the church or the smartest person in the room. Now, having said that, it is completely permissible for you to disagree with my take on these verses. I'll still be your friend. I won't call you a big fat idiot that Jesus doesn't love or anything like that, because this is not a salvation issue. Now, the normal take on these verses that you're going to get in most Bible churches today is that there's going to be this seven-year period of time that we know as the tribulation. And that this seven-year period of time is going to begin with a peace treaty that this character that we know as Antichrist, and of course other names, that he is going to make with the nation of Israel. The common belief is that there's going to be probably something involved with giving Israel permission to rebuild on the Temple Mount or some such thing. And then halfway through this seven-year period of time, at the three-and-a-half-year mark, that scoundrel is going to break the peace treaty that he made with Israel. And they see that as sort of the dividing line of dividing this seven-year period of time into two halves, that the front half, you've got the tribulation period, and it's, well, kind of like life now, only a little bit more intense. You're going to have earthquakes and pestilence and wars and these kinds of things. But after this peace treaty, all hell is going to break loose, and you're going to end up in great tribulation. Now, that is not my take. That is not what I believe. Most people are surprised to discover that nowhere in the Word of God does it state that there is going to be a seven-year period of tribulation upon the planet. Every time the length of the tribulation is mentioned in the book of the Revelation, it's always 3.5 years. In chapter 11, verse 2, it's 42 months, 3.5 years. In verse 3 of chapter 11, it's 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Chapter 12, 6, 1,260 days. Chapter 4, chapter 12, verse 14, time 1 year, times 2 years, and a half time, 3.5 years. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, 42 months, again, 3.5 years. The only place, and so we might ask ourselves, well, where does this concept of a seven-year tribulation come from? Well, it comes from those who extrapolate it from these four verses that we find here at the end of chapter 9. Now, I am of the opinion that these four verses are about one person only, and that is the Messiah. These verses are not about Antichrist. These verses are not about an enemy of the nation of Israel. These are verses talking about the work of the Messiah. Because you remember now, leading up to this, that you have got Daniel. He's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he comes to this understanding that there are 70 years. They're going to be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They are now somewhere around the 66, 67-year mark. That means they've only got 3, maybe 4 years to go, and God is going to take them out of there. It was God's will for them to leave Babylon and repatriate the land of Israel. So here is this guy coming to this revelation. Hey, we only have a couple of more years left. And as he looked around the subculture, as he looked around the culture of Israel, there wasn't any energy that was being developed. Hey, rah, 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 let's go back to Israel. There wasn't any kind of a grassroots movement going on at all. Now remember, Israel, they have become very successful in Babylon. Israel, they built homes. Most of the Jews in Babylon, they were born there. It's the only home that they know. It is a first world city. It is probably the most modern city in the world at that time. The land of Israel is a pile of rubbish. Why in the world would I want to pack up my family, leave my comfortable surroundings, and go back into a third world nation? Why would I do that? Well, you would do it because it is the will of God, all right? And God wanted them to repatriate the land. But Daniel doesn't see any of this movement going on. So you remember, Daniel begins to pray. And he is confessing national sins. He's confessing his own sins, whatever those sins were. We don't know. They're not itemized for us. He just identifies himself as being a sinner along with the rest of the nation. And you remember that as he's praying, because he doesn't know, what does this mean? What does it mean now? We're coming to the end of our time. There is no sign whatsoever that we're going to be going back to Israel. Could it be that God is just trashing the whole plan? He's forgotten about us, and we're going to be in Babylon the rest of our life. Well, you remember that as he prays then, the angel Gabriel shows up. And Gabriel shows up, and he says, first of all, hey, somebody in heaven loves you. That's good to hear, isn't it? Somebody in heaven loves you. The Lord loves you. You are well beloved, Daniel. And he said, now I have come in order to give you understanding. And so it's very interesting to me that we now have four verses. That's all I get. He gives him four verses. And at the end of these four verses, Daniel is going to have an understanding of everything that God is going to do with the nation of Israel, everything he has wanted to do with the nation of Israel. So Daniel, I've come to give you understanding. Well, let's now begin to read what that understanding was that Daniel was given in verse 24. We find Gabriel saying this, now 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All right, so we have got 70 weeks that are determined. Determined for who and determined for what, mark it very carefully, for your people, all right? We're not talking about Americans here. We're not talking about Europeans. We're not talking about Chinese. We are talking about your people. Who are whom? They were Israel. This is all about the Jew, all right? And then your city, your holy city. It's not New York, not London, not Rome, not Moscow, not Beijing, not Tokyo. Your holy city is Jerusalem, all right? I am telling you that God is going to work with Israel and Jerusalem for 70 weeks. Now, that is a very strange term for us. Adam Clark, he says this, the Jews had sabbatic years by which their years were divided into weeks of years, as in this important prophecy, each week containing 7 years. In other words, their unit of measuring time, weeks, a week, could be referring to two things. They had a week of days. This is how we normally think of the term, where they worked 6 days, Sunday through Friday, and then Saturday was the Sabbath, and you rested, 6 and 1. And after you rested, well, then the first day of the work, Sunday, first day of the week, Sunday, you got up and you went back to work again. 6 and 1, work 6, you rested 1. That is a week of days. But they also had a week of years, of course, where you worked 6 years, and then the 7th year, you got off. Again, 6 and 1. So if you were living in that culture, you would have to make sure if somebody, again, promised you, hey, I'll get it to it at the end of the week. Whoa. Are you talking about week of days or week of years? Are you talking about fixing my car in 7 days? Are you talking about fixing it in 7 years, right? That's very important that they would know that. And so what Daniel is being told is they've got 70 weeks of years, or 70, and the context is going to make this very clear. 70 times 7 is, of course, 490. So what Daniel is being told in this verse is what is going to happen is that after 490 years, so picture in your mind, God is placing 490 years on the game clock, all right? The clock is now set to 490 years. That clock is going to begin to count down. And when that clock strikes zero, everything that God has wanted to do with Israel and the city of Jerusalem, it is all going to be accomplished in that period of time. Now, notice there are 6 things here that are going to be accomplished. I believe that all 6 of these things were done, as we're going to be introduced in the next verse, by the Messiah, the Prince. I believe that all 6 of these things were accomplished by Jesus Christ in his first coming. Now, many Bible teachers will say, no, they were not all accomplished. Some were accomplished, some were not. I am of the opinion that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished every single one of these things that he lays out here. Now, let's go through them and see what they are. Notice that he says now that the Messiah, the Prince, will first of all bring an end to transgression. Did the Lord Jesus Christ bring an end to transgressions? Well, if we go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 15, we read this, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. His death brought in that new covenant. For the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All right. So one of the benefits that we have, I believe that if you are in Christ, if you are a disciple of Christ, if you relate to God on the basis of the new covenant, that there are no transgressions before you as you stand before the Lord. I believe that you stand before the Lord clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and there is not one thing that God has against you, and that God has removed all transgressions. Christ has removed all transgressions. Notice the second thing here, that the Messiah, the Prince, that he is going to make an end of sins. Again, has he made an end of sins? Well, what does John tell us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5? And you know that he was manifested, why? To take away our sins. Just as you have no transgressions before the Lord, you have no sins before the Lord as well. Transgressions and sins have been removed. Transgression, willful disobedience. I knew where the line was and I didn't care. I crossed it, big deal. I don't care, God. That's a transgression. Sins, well, that's just a mess. I'm missing the mark. Sometimes I miss the mark even when I'm trying to hit the mark, all right? So my sins, my mistakes, my missteps, they are all removed, and my rebellion is also removed before the Lord. Then notice that he says, the Messiah, the Prince, notice will make reconciliation for iniquity. What does Titus tell us in Titus 2, verse 14? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. All of your iniquity is removed. All of your sins are removed. And all of your transgressions have been removed as well. Now, notice the fourth thing, and this can trip us up just a little bit. Notice that he says, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, here is where many Bible teachers will say, you see, look, Jesus did not do that, all right? Jesus has not removed all sins. Jesus has not removed all rebellion. He has not removed all iniquity. He has not ushered in, as of yet, eternal, everlasting righteousness. That will happen at his second coming. All right. And they say because there's still rebellion in the world. Well, if I'm going to use your definition, I will also then have to conclude that he will not usher it in his second coming. Because what do we see in the kingdom age? In the kingdom age, there's still rebellion. In the kingdom age, there is still sin. In the kingdom age, we know that there are going to be nations that are commanded to send representatives to Jerusalem once a year to be taught. And if they refuse, God's not going to send, of course, rain upon them. Death is going to be present during the kingdom of Christ. And when you have death, what do you have? You got sin somewhere in the vicinity. You remember that Paul, as he was dealing with the Galatians, he said, now look, even though there was no law, let's say between Abraham and Moses, there was still sin, even though there was no law. And we know that there was sin there. Why? Because they all died. Because where you have sin, you're going to end up having death. And if you got death, you got sin. And there are people who are going to die in the kingdom age. If a person dies at 100, it's like a little bitty baby died, all right? So there is going to be death. And then at the end of the kingdom, there is going to be a host of rebels so large, you're not even going to be able to number them. So even after the second coming of Christ, there is still going to be sin. There's still going to be transgression. You see, what is this righteousness that he ushers in? I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And again, we have in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You are eternally righteous in the presence of God. He has ushered in eternal righteousness. You have no transgression before God. You have no sin. You have no iniquity. You are eternally righteous, and it is all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what else this Messiah is going to do. He is going to seal up the vision and prophecy. Now, people will say, now, wait a minute. We got prophets in the New Testament after Christ. How did Christ seal up vision and prophecy? Well, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 13, we read, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, all right? And they were prophesying about the coming Christ. Now, it's also interesting that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The last thing that God has to say to humanity is Jesus Christ. That is the last thing. Now look, you can have prophets, I suppose, in your church, and we can have prophets functioning in the gift of prophecy. But for them to be a genuine prophet, they are going to be focused on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is not going to reveal Jesus 2.0 at some point in the future. It is the Lord Jesus that was revealed in the first century. That is all that he has to say to us. There is no more information coming. There is no more insight. There is no more, you know, spiritual teaching coming our way. It all has to do with the person and the work of Christ. He's not going to be telling us anymore. Christ is all and in all. Now, notice then, he says, finally, also to anoint the most holy. Was Jesus Christ anointed? You remember that the early church gathered. They had a little bit of persecution there in Acts chapter 4. They gathered together and they begin to pray. And what did they pray? They said, "For of a truth against your holy child Jesus, whom you," notice past tense, "have anointed." Jesus Christ was anointed. You remember that when Jesus went back to the synagogue there in Nazareth. And they gave him an opportunity to read. And you remember, he opened the scroll of Isaiah, looked for what we would know as Isaiah 61. And what did he read? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because," why? "He has anointed me." And then what happened? He rolled that old scroll up, gave it to the old guy that was in charge of the scrolls. And he went back and he sat down. And what did he do when he sat down in verse 21? He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am anointed." I think that we can put forth a strong argument that all six of these things were accomplished by Christ in his first coming. Now, notice what he says in verse 25. "Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks," all right? "And then 62 weeks, so a total of 69 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." All right, so this is what he's saying here. All right, God is gonna wind that clock up to 490 years. And what is going to happen is, notice that he says that there is going to be for some sort of a command. There's going to be some sort of a decree for the Jews to be able to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem has been trashed. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And so there is going to be a Persian ruler who will say to the Jews, "Hey, you can go back and you can rebuild Jerusalem." Now, notice that he divides this up a little bit. He says, first of all, 7 weeks, which would be 49 years. The city and the walls are going to be rebuilt, is what he is saying. There's going to be a command. You can go back and you can rebuild the city. And then 49 years later, hey, it's going to be done. All right, it's going to be accomplished within 50 years. But then you're going to have another 62 weeks or another 434 years pass by, and then the Messiah is going to come. So it's going to be a total of 69 weeks or a total of 490 years. 483 years. And at the end of 483 years, the Messiah is going to be here. All right, so that's terrific insight. So you're going to be listening now very carefully for some ruler to say, "Go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem," and that clock is going to start ticking, and it's going to be going backwards. And after 483 years, you're going to look around, and right there, the Messiah is going to be standing in front of you. Now, the problem is that when did this decree come? What is interesting is that it is a decree, notice, to restore and to build Jerusalem. There were actually four decrees that came from Persian monarchs to the Jew. The very first one you can read about in Ezra chapter 1, that was by Cyrus. You remember we've talked about Cyrus, what a wonderful human being he was. He was greatly used of the Lord. But in his decree, he said, "You can go back and you can rebuild the temple." He didn't say anything about restoring the city. He didn't say anything about fixing the wall. He said, "You can go back and you can fix the temple." Then Darius in Ezra chapter 6 makes a second decree, and this was essentially an endorsement of the first decree. Yes, you can go back and you can rebuild your temple. All right. Then in Ezra chapter 7, King Artaxerxes gave the decree for the full restoration of the Jewish state. And he says, you can go back. We're going to give you lots of money. I think around 100 talents of silver. And you guys can spend the money on whatever. I mean, you want to buy animals for sacrifice? You want to fix your temple? And it was such a restoration that he even gave them the ability to carry out capital punishment. That this was a decree for the state of Israel to get up and running again. Then the fourth decree is what we read in Nehemiah chapter 2. And this was the second decree of Artaxerxes. And it was basically a reinstatement of what he had said earlier. Only this time he, of course, is talking to Nehemiah. Now, there are plenty of Bible scholars. In fact, most Bible teachers today will say that the decree that began the clock ticking was this final decree by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, I do not believe that. I don't believe it. Now, this has become a very popular position. There was a book written years ago by a guy by the name of Robert Anderson, and he diagrams it all out just marvelously. And from this second decree of Artaxerxes, it takes you into what he says is the triumphant entry of Jesus at the beginning of Passion Week. And you remember that Jesus stands outside Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have known this thy day. And they put a lot of emphasis on this thy day, that this is the day that Daniel was being told about here. Now, again, things have to make sense to me. It just has to make sense in order for me to buy in to something. Now, you've got to go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. You've got to go back to that scene. And maybe this makes sense to you, but it doesn't make sense to me. You go back to that scene in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah, he has not been back to Jerusalem. He has people that now visit him who have recently returned from Jerusalem. And he says to these guys, hey, what's Jerusalem like? And they say, it is a pile of rubble. The gates are burned. The wall is still torn down. It is a total and complete mess. And what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah, I mean, he freaks out, doesn't he? I mean, Nehemiah goes into a depression. He goes into an anxiety. Nehemiah is all upset. Now, if Israel had not been given prior permission to rebuild the walls, what was there for him to be upset about? I mean, think about it. If they have not yet been given permission to rebuild the walls, why is he upset that the walls haven't been built yet? The reason why he is upset is because the project has already been green-lighted and the Jews are sitting on their hands and they need leadership. And so he needs to go. He needs to lead this project. He needs to get people off the rear end and he needs to knock this project out because they have already received permission to do it by the first decree of Artaxerxes for the complete restoration of Israel. Now, if that is indeed the case, that happened somewhere in late summer, early fall, 457 BC, which now 483 years later will take us into the ballpark of what we know as the baptism of Christ. I believe that this is what had happened because there at the baptism of Christ, this is a very public event. Here you have the forerunner, the one who has the spirit of Elijah upon him. And there he is standing in the Jordan River. You have the public voice of the Father saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And you have a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that apparently you can see with your physical eyesight, and it descends upon Christ. And he then begins a 3.5-year period of time reaching out to the nation of Israel. I believe this comes right at the end of the 483 years after Israel was given the decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Here is the Messiah, and now for 3.5 years, he is giving sight to the blind. He is healing the leper. He is preaching the good news to the poor. He is setting free the captives. And you remember that when John the Baptist got a little itchy, hey, are you going to get off the dime and do the Messiah business or not. And you remember what he told the disciples of John. Look, you go back and you tell John what you see. Lepers are healed. The poor have the preach being given unto them. Those in bondage are being set free. I am publicly putting on display the works of the Messiah. Now, notice what happens in verse 26. Now, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So notice what he says now after. He doesn't say right at the 483-year mark the Messiah is going to be cut off. He says at some point after the 483-year mark, I believe it was 3.5 years later. See, here is what we find. The commandment comes to rebuild Jerusalem. 483 years later now, the Messiah will come. That means that there is 7 years left on the prophetic time clock. Remember, the prophetic time clock was wound up to 490. 483 have now passed, and the Messiah is here. That leaves 1 7-year period left. Now, in that final 7-year period of time, what do we have? We have the Messiah comes to Israel. And for 3.5 years, he is reaching out to the nation. And in the middle of the 7-year period of time, he is cut off. And that only leaves how much time on the prophetic time clock? 3.5 years. And I believe that is why over and over again in the book of Revelation, it never speaks of the tribulation being 7 years, because there's not 7 years left on the clock. There is only 3.5 years left on the clock. Now, notice this is where it gets kind of trippy with a lot of Bible teachers, because notice that it says here, the people of the prince. All right, now look at the context of this. In verse 25, you have until the Messiah, the prince. And then in verse 26, you have the people of the prince. Who do you think the prince is, right? What is the context? It doesn't say, and then the people of another prince or the people of a different prince. Notice that both times we have the definite article in front of them. It is the prince. The person that is being discussed in verse 26 is the very person that is being discussed in verse 25. Now, for some reason, I do not know why. I don't know what the basis of this is. But at this point, so many Bible teachers will say, this is Titus of Rome. All right, this is a Roman general that destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, look, context, context, context. What in the world does a Roman general coming 40 years after Christ, what in the world does that have to do with the 70 weeks of Daniel? What does it have to do with the Messiah? All right. Now, this is very interesting. Notice it's the people of the prince that shall destroy the city. You remember that Jesus gives this parable where he says, all right, these people, the king sent messengers to these people. They killed the messengers. And then in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies. Notice his armies. And he destroyed those murderers and he burned up, notice, their city. All right. It is God's army that is going to destroy their city, which is, of course, the city of Jerusalem. Now, in the book of Joel, there is a very interesting passage that I believe pertains to this. In Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep blackness. Suddenly, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a great and mighty army appears. Nothing like it has been seen before, or will it ever be seen again. I mean, you won't believe this army. This army is incredible. this army cannot be killed. I mean, it's sort of like, the Pirates of the Caribbean. I mean, you run a spear through these things and they get back up again and they keep coming at you. And then in chapter 2, we read, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. This army in Joel chapter 1 is the Lord's army. Now, we're told a little bit about the damage that they're able to inflict. Fire burns in front of them and flames follow after them. Ahead of them, the land lies like as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. Behind them is nothing but desolation, and not one thing escapes. This army is coming. And this army is going to come suddenly. And before this army, you talk about a postcard picture. And then after them, you're talking about total and complete destruction. There isn't anything that gets away from this army. Now, here's what's interesting. You go then into chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, and there are people that see the destruction of mystery Babylon. They see the destruction of Babylon. And we read that they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? Now, it's interesting. As you read carefully through Revelation, you're going to see over and over again, that great city, over and over again, all right? This city is destroyed by fire. Now, you read verse 18 and verse 24 of chapter 18. They cry when they saw the smoke burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And in her, notice, the blood of the prophets and of the saints was found, and all of those that have been slain upon the earth. This is a city that destroyed the prophets, and this is a city that oversaw the killing of the saints. This is not Rome, all right? This is not New York City. All right, I believe that Mystery Babylon is none other than the city of Jerusalem. Mystery Babylon is spoken of as a prostitute. We find that the book of Revelation is an Old Testament book. It constantly is quoting from the Old Testament. Who is the prostitute? Who is, using biblical terms, the whore in the Old Testament? It is Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. Now, all of a sudden, we shift gears when we get to Revelation, and we say, well, it's a Catholic church. That's who it is. And it's this guy, and it's that guy. It's the Democratic Party. Hillary Clinton's the Antichrist. And we come up with all of these crazy things, and there is no consistency to our theological position whatsoever. In chapter 11 of Revelation, we read of these two witnesses that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. What city is that? He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the armies of God. And this is what Gabriel is telling Daniel. Now notice then, it gets very interesting in verse 27. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, again, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Is that not what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ did? It brought an end to sacrifice. And on the wing of abomination shall one, all right, this one here, very bad guy, who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, this is where people will say, well, you see, there is this treaty, all right? What happens is the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to be cut off. You've got this 3.5-year period that is left there. And they come now to this verse, and they say, all right, he's going to confirm the covenant with many. And so they extrapolate that the he. And they say, this is Antichrist. Now look at what we've had so far. Verse 25, and this is what many people say, that the Messiah, the prince, all right, now that's Jesus. Then the people of the prince, well, that's Titus of Rome. And then he, well, that's the Antichrist. How in the world do we get here? I don't understand it. I just think that when you look at the context of it all, that you start out with Messiah the Prince. and then you got the prince in the very next verse, I'm thinking that's the Messiah. Then he, well, who's he? What does a pronoun do? A pronoun takes you back to the last proper noun. All right, what was the last proper noun? We got the prince. All right, we have got the Messiah. Now, it's very interesting that it says now that he shall confirm a covenant with many. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say on the night of his betrayal? What did he say? He says, for this is my blood, which is a new covenant, which is what? Shed for many. The very terminology that Daniel said that the prince would do. He would confirm a covenant with many for the remission of sins. Now, notice that he mentions there that there is this abomination. Now, this is what Jesus referred to. Make no mistake about it, there is great tribulation coming. Jesus said, then there will be great tribulation. All right? And this great tribulation is going to start. Jesus said this. He says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, let him understand, and then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, the abomination of desolation. Abomination means an object of disgust. All right? Now, it's not totally clear what exactly is all going on at this time, but there is going to be something in the city of Jerusalem that anybody with any ounce of spiritual insight is going to say, that's disgusting, all right? There's going to be something disgusting there, and desolation means laying waste. There is something disgusting, and it is going to cause this something there in Jerusalem to be lying waste. Now, Luke gives us this perspective. Luke says, and when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived. And then those in Judea must flee to the hills. Those in Jerusalem must get out, and those out in the country should not return to the city, for those will be days of God's vengeance, and the prophetic words of the scripture will be fulfilled. And so look, I believe that this is what God was saying to Daniel. Is it Daniel? You're wondering what's going on. I'm going to tell you, this is what's going to go on. God is winding up that prophetic time clock 490 years. There is going to be a decree made. You're going to be able to go back. You're going to be able to rebuild your city. And in 49 years, all right, that city is going to be rebuilt. But then you got another 434 years that's got to tick off, and the Messiah is going to be here. And the Messiah, of course, he's going to be cut off in the middle of that final week, and he is going to bring an end to sacrifice. He's going to bring an end to temple worship, and he is going to establish a covenant with many. Now, I think that our takeaway from all of this is that here is a deeply spiritual man that needed insight, all right? And he knew where to go get that insight, and that was from the Lord, and he began to pray. But here's a guy, he's a little bit confused. What is God going to do? Or is he going to continue to work in our nation? Is he going to continue to be a God of grace and mercy to the nation of Israel? And the Lord sends Gabriel, and what Gabriel tells this old guy is that, look, God has got this. Right? God has got this. God is totally and completely in control. And you and I, a lot of times, we can look around at our circumstances and we can think, well, I don't know, maybe God's just going to nuke this one, all right? Maybe God's driven me halfway home and now he's going to kick me out of the car and make me walk the rest on my own. And we can have a lot of these weird kind of thoughts that somehow God is done. God is not done with you. And God is at work, and God is in control of all things, and there is nothing that is going to take him by surprise. And so I think that as we go to prayer this evening, that we should be praying, Lord, fill my heart with faith. Fill my heart with faith. Fill my heart just to keep trusting. There is a lot I don't understand. I see a lot going on that bothers me. But Lord, just help me to continue to put one foot of faith in front of the other and keep walking this walk and just giving unto you all of the weights of my life. And I'm going to take on your yoke because your yoke is light. And God, you are in control of all things. So let's pray that God would fill us full of faith.